The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 3, and we resume our study at verse 7. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, the privacy of the priesthood, the option of rebound, the opportunity of preparing for the most important thing we do in life, which is perception of doctrine. No talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing or distracting to others is, of course, a part of that principle. In preparation, therefore, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word this evening. We pray now that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. It was W.C. Fields who had put on his tombstone, "I would rather be here than in Philadelphia." Now, of course, his impression of Philadelphia, and some that others of us have, is about the same. But really, Philadelphia isn't that bad a town, just parts of it. And it really isn't all that horrible, except that there's a misimpression or two. The word Philadelphia means brotherly love. Therefore, it is often called the city of brotherly love. And, of course, that is ridiculous. Philadelphia is not the city of brotherly love. It may be the city which has the championship basketball team for this year. But then again, when you have a championship basketball team, what do you have? We are about to enter Philadelphia, is what I'm trying to tell you. But the Philadelphia we enter is not the same Philadelphia as is found in Pennsylvania. As a matter of fact, Philadelphia is even better than I thought it was a minute ago, because I just remembered that it's across the river from Trenton, and I would rather be in Philadelphia than in Trenton. Trenton hasn't been the same since the Hessians occupied it in 1776, and Washington crossed the Delaware under very difficult circumstances to attack Trenton. And today, people go the other way as fast as they can across that bridge. But we are going to study now Philadelphia. And in verse 7 through verse 13, we're going to learn a great deal more about historical trends and how they relate to spiritual life. The first verse that we study is verse 7, and it's, of course, a mandate to the pastor from the Apostle John, from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince Ruler of the Church. In the King James, it sounds like this: "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth." In the King James, as usual, it sounds good, sounds spiritual, sounds close to God. It's not quite correct, and some of it isn't that poorly translated, but the meaning is obscured by anachronism. So we begin, first of all, by analyzing a little bit of the Greek and then seeing what it means. We start out in the usual manner. All of the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 actually begin the same way, with the conjunction chi, which has numerous meanings and several different grammatical connotations. Here, of course, it is simply a connective conjunction and is translated as such, "and." They even caught that in the translation of the King James. Next is the dative singular, definite article, which in the Greek looks like this. That would be T-O-I, the I being down here. Toi. And the dative singular definite article is the generic use of the definite article used to define a specific category. The specific category is what is classified as the second estate, the clergy, ministers, pastors of local churches. With this, we also have the dative singular indirect object from the noun angelos, which is definitely mistranslated. That would be A-N-G-E-L-O-S. The problem is that it is transliterated. The transliteration is fine if you're dealing with a super group called the angels. They are a super creation compared to us. But this is not addressed to an angel. This is addressed to a messenger, which is the meaning of angelos. Angelos is used here in the technical sense for a special messenger. The messenger is the pastor of the church at Philadelphia. So we're going to translate, and to the messenger. And while it's in the singular, it will refer to any future pastors of the church in Philadelphia. At the time, of course, John is the pastor at Philadelphia. He's not face-to-face. He is the non-resident pastor. All of that will change when John departs from the scene. And then, of course, they will have a series of pastors. Generally, as even today, congregations vote on calling a pastor or not calling a pastor. And congregations can often make great mistakes because they go by personality, they go by public speaking ability, they go by talent, they go by politics, how much does he recognize me, the arrogance factor, just about everything, but does he teach the word, and does he teach it consistently, and is he qualified to teach more than 10 times, and after that, does his barrel run dry and he simply evangelizes? All of these are factors that one has to consider in calling a pastor. And since no pastor lives forever on this earth, which is both a good and bad thing, according to your viewpoint, obviously, then, it is necessary for congregations to be discerning in this matter. And to the messenger refers to future pastors. Therefore, this is an encouragement for future pastors. Any profession, any job, any business requires that as a function of leadership, there be encouragement to everyone who participates. In a business, everyone must be encouraged. Motivation in most businesses today is not very good, unless, of course, it is a bribery situation where they're overpaid. People should be motivated for other than monetary reasons to do the best possible job, whether it's an office boy replacing the rubber bands and paper clips, or whether it is someone working in the machinery or watching dials, or whether it's an executive, every facet of an organization should receive encouragement to contribute to motivation. And when this is lacking, of course, people become dissatisfied and become arrogant. And the greatest enemy to efficiency in business is arrogance. People who have real talent and ability, once they become arrogant, they become inefficient at whatever their job profile requires. The great enemy in any function in life, I've just simply used business because it's neutral ground. The great enemy to business is arrogance. Labor unions represent a tremendous arrogance factor today in their field. There is arrogance in management in some cases. This is a great danger. There is arrogance in bureaucracy. At best, bureaucracy never reaches higher than 50% efficiency. But with arrogance, it goes down to as much as 3% efficiency. And this is why governments often go bad. And, of course, efficiency is related to motivation. Obviously, some people are misplaced in some jobs. Obviously, some people are underqualified and overqualified, but that's not a real issue. The real issue is motivation. One of the responsibilities of leadership and management is to provide motivation for everyone in an organization. The one who is the least to the one who is the most important. And all true leadership provides encouragement and improves motivation and mental attitude at all levels of function. This is true in any organization, whether it's a varsity football team, a military organization, a big or small business. In fact, it's true of almost everything except the local church. And the motivation for spiritual life in the local church is related to the content of Bible doctrine. Anything else becomes false motivation. How many times do people work in churches because they get a nice letter telling them how great they are? They may be all right in business, but it simply is not true motivation for function in the local church. The reason, in the church you live your life as unto the Lord. Your motivation, therefore, has to relate to Bible doctrine. Your motivation for life must come inevitably from doctrine. And this is why a believer who is positive toward doctrine should do well in anything simply because he's motivated to do well. The motivation becomes a key factor. Now, the motivation is provided for pastors to keep on teaching doctrine in this phrase, and to the messenger, future pastors. More than that, of course, the whole trend of history depends upon how well the pastor teaches and how well the people who hear the teaching of doctrine respond. The uptrends of history depend on this factor. So we have a dative of indirect object indicating the ones in whose interest the information is given. At the same time, we also have the dative of advantage. It's to the advantage of every congregation to have good doctrinal teaching. With this, we have the genitive singular of relationship from the noun ekklesia, which looks like this in the Greek. That would be ekklesia, meaning assembly. It does not connote a building such as we have here. It certainly does not mean a sanctuary. There are no sanctuaries, technically, except the body of the believer, which is the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. It can refer to assembly in a home. It can refer to an assembly in a cave. It can refer to an assembly under almost any circumstances, as long as it has the ingredients. Two or three are gathered together, and there is a pastor communicating doctrine. So this is a local church, and to the messenger, future pastors of the church. And then we have the prepositional phrase, and plus the locative of Philadelphia. And of course in the Greek it looks like this, and it is transliterated. That would be en plus the locative, and of course you have Philadelphia spelled in the Greek just as it is in the English. It is a correct transliteration. Philadelphia, this one, is located 28 miles southeast of Sardis in Lydia. We have just studied Sardis in the first six verses. The city was founded in B.C. 189 by Eumenes II, who was the king of Lydia. And he founded it in honor of his brother, Attalus II, whose faithfulness earned him the title of Philadelphus. The area is famous for earthquakes. It is over one of the famous Asian plates, and there is a tremendous number of earthquakes in that area. For example, in AD 17, the city was completely destroyed. Laodicea, by the way, was destroyed in 60 AD, and it isn't too far from Laodicea, the next city we're going to study. It's built on the Cogamas River. The city stood actually on a terrace about 650 feet above the river. Behind the city were very famous volcanic bluffs. And across the river, there was very, very fertile land. The fertile land came from volcanic activity. Volcanic activity definitely is enriches soil. The farmers in Washington, the state of Washington, were very upset about their wheat crops when Mount St. Helens blew its lid a couple of years ago. They discovered, however, that it not only produced better wheat crops, but they actually got a bumper crop or two out of it, and so they profited by the volcano. That was true in Philadelphia. So Philadelphia, here is the Cogamas River. Here are the bluffs. Back up here are the volcanic cliffs. Then down in this area you have where the volcano finally enriched the soil. So this is very, very fertile land across the river. And this means, of course, it was a very strong agricultural center. But more important than that, as far as the residents were concerned, the volcanic ash had produced a phenomenal vineyard-type soil. And so they had the finest vineyards and the finest wines of the Roman Empire. What Bordeaux in southern France is to the world for vineyards, in those days, across the river from Philadelphia, they had the greatest vineyards in the world at that time. And after the earthquake, the city was rebuilt and called Neo Caesarea, which means New Caesar. But during the reign of Vespasian, the name was changed to Flavia for the wife of Vespasian. Her name was Flavia Domitia. The city is also called Little Athens because it has magnificent temples and buildings. As the center of the wine industry, they worship the god of wine, who in the Latin is called Bacchus, and in the Greek is called Dionysus. Philadelphia was also the center of a very large Jewish population. They had a synagogue there, which is very unusual. The Church of Philadelphia had a very long life, as a matter of fact. It went for 1,300 years. That's a longer time than any church in the United States has existed. The church was started in A.D. 90, and it went to A.D. 1390. Frederick Barbarossa visited the church on his way to the Crusades in 1190. Twice, Philadelphia was besieged by the Seljuk Turks in 1306 and 1324, but managed to retain its independence. And it was finally in 1390 that it was captured by the combined forces of the Turks and the Byzantines. In 1403, Tamerlane captured it, and he built a wall around it with the corpses of the citizens. By that time, there was no church in Philadelphia. The modern name for Philadelphia, there is still a town there, is Al-Shahir, the city of God. One-fourth of the population today is Greek rather than Turks, and it is the center of a very famous Greek Orthodox church. One of the most famous modern industries in Philadelphia today is they have one of the greatest licorice factories in the world, and you must visit that licorice factory if you're ever in the area. On the terrace above the river where the original city stood are the ruins of a castle, and the walls can still be seen. And among them is the foundation of the early church. And someone decided that one of the pillars ought to be pushed upright. And so if you go that way today and you happen to go to the area where the church is located, there is one pillar standing, and they will quote to you from the Greek in Revelation, and they will try to make you think that's the pillar of this passage, but it isn't at all. The pillar that we are going to study a little later on is in heaven, and it is a permanent history book. So it's not quite the same. Nevertheless, it makes a good story, and the guide gets extra tips for it from Christians. Verse 7 starts out like this then, "And to the messenger, future pastors of the church in Philadelphia." And then we have the aorist active imperative of the verb grapho, the mandate, right. The mandate is given to the apostle John, G-R-A-P-H-O. Graphal, write. The culminative aorist tense views the writing of the book of Revelation in its entirety, but it regards it from the viewpoint of its existing results. First of all, the completion of the canon of Scripture. Therefore, the textbook of history from the time of John to the end of time. The encouragement of future pastors to teach doctrine. A textbook of world history. A message about historical trends. Remember, the entire book of Revelation is addressed to the church. Later on, when we get to chapter 6 and get into the eschatology, start to study the tribulation and its various aspects from chapter 6 through 18, we will have to explain why so much detail about the tribulation when we're not going to be here for it. And the answer is very simple. The inevitable results of removing the church, the body of Christ, from the earth is to remove the basis for historical blessing, historical uptrend, historical prosperity. Once the church is removed, there will be no historical prosperity during the tribulation. And the reason why the tribulation is such a horrible period of history is simply because there is no pivot. There are no mature believers, royal family. There will be mature believers, a few, in the tribulation, and there will be most unusual things happening, sensational things happening. But one of the great principles that we are going to learn from Revelation chapter 6 through 18, sensationalism is not spiritual advance. Sensationalism leads to emotionalism. Emotionalism leads to degeneracy. And sensationalism, well, such as the tongues crowd have today in the various cults, that's out as far as spiritual advance. It's those who plug, those who take in doctrine today, tomorrow, the next day, those who are positive toward the Word of God. These are the ones who have the great historical impact. They are anonymous heroes today, but they will be well known in the millennium. So we have chapter 6 through 18 to prove to us that all kinds of exciting things like angels evangelizing, like Moses and Elijah coming back to get the top ratings in TV of all time, all of these things, all of the miracles, all of the wild things that happen in the tribulation, we'll study them all. It will probably surprise you, some of the wild things that are going to happen. Sensationalism is instability historically. It is emotionalism. And we all have emotions. I don't know about you, but I enjoy mine every day. But when emotionalism gets out of hand, you have historical disaster. See, the Argentines, they got emotional. Their emotions got out of hand. And hopefully the British will teach them a lesson they will remember for a long, long time. Of course, I don't quite agree with the way Mrs. Thatcher runs the war. That isn't the way to defeat the Argentines. The way to do it is to blast them on home base, to knock their Air Force out. You know, the whole Argentine Navy was in port not long ago, and they could have sunk the whole Argentine Navy. Blast Buenos Aires. They got wide streets, give them wider streets. You don't defeat the enemy by chopping off a tentacle. You don't beat the octopus by cutting off one of his tentacles. You go to his head. And if I were Mrs. Thatcher, I'd go to his head. I'd hit him with everything. Nuke him. Experiment. You see what England's doing now? England is wasting the most precious thing they have, the infantry. They're wasting infantry. The greatest mistake democracies make is to waste infantry. That's exactly what they're doing. A gallant battalion commander actually paved the way to get through to Goose Green. He lost his life in doing so. I told Bobby this afternoon, if he doesn't get the Victoria Cross, I'll be amazed. Posthumously, of course. And the major that took over ought to get at least a DSO out of it. Both of them are heroes. But you see, you're wasting infantry. And let me tell you something. Outside of the Russians and the Chinks, the Chicoms, no one can waste infantry. We can't afford to waste infantry. Infantry is hard to come by. Missiles and bombs can be put together much easier than it takes to train one infantryman right for combat. And the infantry is still the queen of battle. And it is inevitable in democracies and places where people get stupid about it. They're afraid to spread a war. We wasted infantry after MacArthur made one of the most brilliant moves in the Korean War. We could have won it. All we had to do was blast the Chinks on the other side of the Yalu River. We had everything ready to do it. We could have wiped out the Chinks and won that war. But gutless presidents, they're all told the same. You're going to spread the war. No, you stop war by going to the head of the octopus. No nation can survive unless they go to war with a killer instinct. And tragically enough, while our troops are often prepared to do it, the policies of this country waste away. We wasted men in Vietnam. We wasted men in the Korea War. The British are wasting infantry right now. They're right in what they're doing. But this idea of don't make the Russians mad, they might do something, is tragic. Well, we're still in the aorist tense. The aorist tense of Grafel tells us that as a result of this, there's going to be a completed textbook of history, the message of historical trends, the implication of historical impact, plus the glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ. The active voice, the Apostle John, under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, produces the action of the verb, and this is the imperative of command. A mandate to the great apostle, the last one living, to write. See, John handled things magnificently. God extended his life. He probably lived to be 120 or 125 years old, and he was young and tough. The Lord can do this, and he obeyed this command. Now, what is the command? What is the mandate? Well, the next two words give us the gist of it. Tade lege. This is the way it looks in the Greek. There it is. Two words. T-A-D-E L-E-G-E-I. Tade lege comes after the mandate. Right. Let's start with lege. It's the present active indicative of the verb lego. See, this is lego, which is L-E-G-O. And tade is from, it's the accusative, plural, from hode, H-O-D-E, the demonstrative. And lego would come first in English sense because it's the verb, and hode would come after the verb because it's the object of the verb. And the two together mean simply this, communicates these things. So obviously we'll have to look for a subject, and we'll get a subject a little later on. But let's look at the verb. It's the present tense. It's the aoristic present. It sets forth an event as now occurring. Therefore, it is punctiliar action in present time. The active voice, our Lord Jesus Christ, produces the action of the verb. The indicative mood is declarative, representing the verbal action from the viewpoint of reality. Then comes the accusative neuter plural direct object, hode, a demonstrative pronoun used originally as an introductory formula for the decrees of the Persian king translated into Greek. Here it's an introductory formula for our Lord's estimate of the situation in Philadelphia. The translation so far has neither a subject nor a relative clause to identify the subject. These will be filled out later. All we have so far is something that sounds like this. And to the messenger, the future pastors of the church in Philadelphia write, communicates these things. Now, who communicates what? Well, that comes up next. We're going to get a subject. This is both the subject and the relative clause which modifies the subject. The first line starts out, ho hagios, ho alathenos. We have a problem here. The problem stems from the fact that the word ho, which is used twice as the subject, that's H-O, has several possibilities. It's a nominative masculine singular from the definite article. It is also the nominative and accusative neuter singular from the relative pronoun hos, H-O-S. And what settles the matter is the fact that the noun which follows the first two in what we call grammatically an asyndeton are the nominative masculine singular. Hence the subject is in the first line and the next line will be the relative pronoun. And the relative pronoun follows, ho ekon te klein dawi, the one who holds the keys of David. All right, let's begin now with the subject. Ho hagios, ho alethenos, the nominative singular of hagios. This is the first part of the subject. Ho hagios, H-O-H-A-G-I-O-S. Ho hagios, used here as a substantive, although it's an adjective, used as a noun. Specifically, it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. It also refers to the Lord Jesus Christ under the concept of His integrity. Holy is used for the integrity of God. As we have studied in the past, the integrity of God is composed of His justice and His righteousness. The one who is speaking has perfect integrity. Therefore, it refers to the fact that Jesus Christ controls history and that virtue will never be destroyed. Virtue will never be overcome in history. And that historical uptrend depends upon the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ living inside the divine dynasphere and producing both motivational and functional virtue. So it's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also a reference, therefore, to our Lord Jesus Christ, not only in His deity as God. Jesus Christ as God is holy. That refers to His integrity. Justice plus righteousness. Divine justice plus His divine righteousness. Jesus Christ is also true humanity in the hypostatic union. And holy refers in the hypostatic union to His life in the prototype divine dynasphere, producing impeccability and perfect virtue, directed both toward God the Father as motivating virtue and directed toward mankind as functional virtue. So we have a reference to what I assume you remember, the doctrine of divine essence, with emphasis on the integrity of God, the doctrine of the hypostatic union, the doctrine of divine impeccability in the hypostatic union. With this, we have an appositional nominative, alethenos, also an adjective, which looks like this. That's A-L-E-T-H-I-N-O-S, alethenos. It means truth or true one. Here's another adjective turned substantive, and it corresponds, by the way, to the Hebrew emeth. This is E-M-E-T-H. They are exact equivalents as demonstrated by the translation of the Old Testament into the Greek called the Septuagint, the LXX. Both of these words, the Greek and the Hebrew word, mean stability, perpetuity, faithfulness, fidelity, true as opposed to false. We can translate it, the truthful or trustworthy one. The subject of the verb, the Holy One, the truthful, trustworthy one, our Lord Jesus Christ, communicates these things. Now we have a subject. All we need is a relative clause to round it out and to start our study of the passage. The relative clause, by the way, is quoted from Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. And that verse sounds like this in corrected translation from the Hebrew. It says, "Then I will place the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open." And this is quoted as a relative clause now related to the Lord Jesus Christ, though it was not in Isaiah related to our Lord. It was related to a replacement of a very arrogant, ambitious man by the name of Shebna. S-H-E-B-N-A. And King Hezekiah, who was one of the better kings, King Hezekiah had appointed as his prime minister Shebna. Shebna was a very arrogant, vain person, and his arrogance increased as prime minister, and he became involved in the cosmic system and had to be replaced. He was replaced by Eliakim. E-L-I-K-I-M. Eliakim. And the way that they replaced, they talked about the keys of David. Hezekiah, who was of the house of David, the dynasty of David, simply took the keys from Shebna and gave them to Eliakim. And now Eliakim is the prime minister, and when he opens, no one shuts, and when he shuts, no one opens. So he was replaced by Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, as the prime minister, also carrying the title prefect of the palace. The responsibility and the authority of Eliakim is described in Isaiah 22:22. "I will place the key of the house of David on his shoulder." He's the prime minister. "When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open." But this verse goes beyond Eliakim as prime minister of Judah under Hezekiah to our Lord Jesus Christ, who will have that same power and authority after his ascension in heaven and on earth when he returns for the second advent. The opening and shutting of doors refers to the highest power and authority for rulership. A reference to David is the Davidic dynasty. Hezekiah was in the line of David, and so is the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a reference to David, to the Davidic dynasty. In connection with this context, Hezekiah was in the line of David, therefore he could delegate authority, and he gave the keys of David from one prime minister, Shebna, to another, Eliakim. King Hezekiah, of course, prophetically represents the Lord here. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do exactly the same thing at the second advent, as we have studied. He is going to give to all of those who hold the order of the morning star rulership in this world, so that the anonymous heroes of the church age, those who crack the maturity barrier in the church age, are anonymous at this time. But in the future, at the second advent, they will be famous and well known. We have already noted how the presentation in the court of heaven with the uniform of glory, the coat of arms of glory, the escutcheon of glory, the order of the morning star. And when they come back, there will be perfect environment on the earth. And perfect environment will include nationalism. Our Lord rules the world for 1,000 years under the principle of nationalism, not internationalism. And that means that the key of David is going to be delegated to every person who wins the order of the morning star through advanced maturity in this dispensation. Anonymous heroes today, well known tomorrow. So we have our in our context of Revelation 3:7, this relative clause, which referred to King Hezekiah as it was found in Isaiah 22:22, but here it refers to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords at the Second Advent. The exegesis is relatively simple. We have an articular present active participle from the verb echo. That's E-C-H-O. It means to have or to have and to hold. Here it's translated, he who keeps on having. The definite article is used as a personal pronoun and refers to our Lord Jesus Christ in contrast to the context of Isaiah 22:22, where it refers to Eliakim as the prime minister under King Hezekiah. The present tense is a static present. It represents a condition as perpetually existing after the second advent of Christ when the Davidic covenant is fulfilled. The active voice, our Lord Jesus Christ, produces the action of the verb, and the participle is circumstantial. With this participle, we have a direct object, the accusative singular of the noun kleis, which is translated key. That's K-L-E-I-S, kleis. And that is correctly translated key, referring to authority. Plus the indeclinable proper noun, Dawid. That's D-A-V-I-D as far as we're concerned. Dawid, David. And it would be in the genitive. It's translated in the genitive, except that it's a proper name which is indeclinable. Who keeps on having the key of David. And this is a reference to the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will have at the second advent when he comes to fulfill the Davidic covenant and the delegation of authority to those believers who hold the order of the morning star. This is a fulfillment not only of the Davidic covenant, but of the system of rulership which will exist in the millennium. The authority is necessary even for perfect environment. This morning we studied humility, and the key to humility, of course, is recognition of authority. Humility will be quite much more prominent in the millennium and will contribute to the perfect environment of that stage of history. Without authority, there can be neither freedom nor privacy, nor the possession of property, nor the legitimate function of life. So authority is absolutely necessary to guarantee the sanctity of the laws of divine establishment, the sanctity of freedom, the sanctity of property, and the sanctity of human life. Let's notice then our first principle. One, the Lord Jesus Christ rules Israel with that divine authority called the Key of David, an authority which also means he is delegating the rule of Gentile nations to mature believers of this dispensation. Two, the Lord Jesus Christ also rules the world with the authority stated in Revelation 2:26-27, which says, furthermore, the winner, even he who keeps my assignments until the end, mature believers, to him I will give authority over the nations. Those who hold the order of the morning star will rule nations for 1,000 years. And so he, our Lord Jesus Christ, will rule them with an iron scepter, as vessels made of clay are shattered, even as I also have received authority from my Father. There's an anacoluthan in there, but it all adds up to a very simple principle. Our Lord Jesus Christ receives authority from the Father to rule the world, and here we are at the rapture. Those who receive the order of the morning star are presented at court. In the presentation at court, which we noted in the context of chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, in this presentation of court, we saw that the name of the one who holds the title that goes with the Order of the Morning Star is not blotted out of the record of chivalry. The escutcheon remains forever and ever. And in this presentation of court, at that time, every mature believer is going to be assigned a nation that will exist in the millennium. So in this presentation to God the Father and the holy angels, there will also be the assignment so that at the second advent, believers who crack the maturity barrier will actually eventually go to their assignment, and they will rule under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will not only have the order of the morning star presented in the court of heaven during the tribulation, but they will carry the key of David. They are delegated from the Davidic dynasty to rule Gentile nations. Now, Gentile will rule the Jewish nation of the millennium, for our Lord himself will do that. He is, in his humanity, directly descended from David. Point three, the perfect environment then of the millennium still demands the function of authority to coexist with man's volition and the old sin nature. Perfect environment includes the existence of the old sin nature in those who will be the population of the millennium. Four, the recognition and acceptance of authority is a matter of human volition, both in the church age and in the millennium. We saw the other side of the coin this morning in our study of humility. Five, the only difference is that in the millennium, all authority will be legitimate, since Satan is incarcerated for 1,000 years. And the cosmic system will not function during the millennial reign of Christ. The genius of Satan and his cosmic system will be absent from the earth during the millennium. Six, the acceptability of authority in life is still dependent on human volition in the millennium. And as illustrated by the Gog Revolution, which occurs at the end of the millennium, when Satan is released from his prison, there will be a great revolution. Human volition will turn against the perfect rule of our Lord. So the acceptability of authority in life is still dependent upon human volition, even in the millennium. Seven, the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ as the ruler of the world and its delegation to certain ones, like those who hold the order of the morning star, is still a matter of human volition. Whether people accept the authority of those who rule them or not is still their volition. And, point eight, human volition under perfect environment. Human volition under perfect environment will reject the authority of our Lord and the authority he has delegated under the concept Key of David. And this is demonstrated by the Gog Revolution at the end of the millennium, which we will study in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 9. And this establishes a principle about the place of environment and the significance of authority, where we will resume our study on Tuesday night. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of our study this evening to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. And every sin you have ever committed, past, present, or future, has been poured out on him and judged. So that right where you sit right now, you can have eternal life. You can have eternal life by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The work of salvation was completed on the cross. Our Lord was judged for our sins. He took our place. He became our substitute. He said, "It is completed." Salvation was completed. Nothing can be added to it. Therefore, the appropriation of salvation is strictly a grace matter. You can't earn it or deserve it or work for it. And therefore, the only key to having salvation is faith. For faith is a non-meritorious system of perception. The object of faith has the merit, and the way of salvation, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Right now, in the privacy of your soul, without being audible, you can tell God the Father that you are believing in Jesus Christ, and that's the moment of eternal salvation for you. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Your attitude toward Christ determines your eternal future. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.